I want you to open your Bible with me to two scriptures. The first one is Psalm 95. Psalm 95, and then 1 Timothy chapter 2. So if you'd like to open to Psalm 95 first. Psalm 95 verses 1 to 7 says this. O come, let us sing unto the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving, and make a joyful noise unto him with psalms. Amen? Now 1 Timothy chapter 2, please. 1 Timothy chapter 2 verses 5 to 8 reads, For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all, to be testified in due time. Whereunto, Paul says, I am ordained a preacher, and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I therefore, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. He says, I will therefore, in verse 8, that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. Let's pray and ask the Lord to help us to get something out of these scriptures. I thank you, Lord. For your word. Thank you, Lord, that you've given us your word to guide us and lead us through this evil and dark end times of the church, Lord, the closing of the church age. We pray, Lord, that you enlighten us today, Lord. What do you want to speak to us through the teaching of your scriptures, Lord? Bless each one who's come. Pray that their ears will be open to hear and their hearts willing to receive. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, recently, I read an article that was sent out to a group of pastors and other Christians by our friend Jeff Royal. A worship leader from a Baptist church in America had submitted a question to a well-known Baptist pastor suggesting that maybe we Baptists should be following the lead of the Charismatics and Pentecostals, particularly in the area of expressing our worship towards God. That's coming. Big time. There's pressure on us to conform to the Charismatics and Pentecostals. The worship leader used scripture, including the ones we just quoted, which speak about praising God, which should give some indication about what answer he wanted. He also said, this is what he said, quote, when I read verses like Psalm 95, verses 1 and 2, which we've just read, it makes me wonder why not everyone lifts their hands when we sing together in church. End of quote. There was a positive response coming from the Baptist pastor who he wrote to, which should also indicate where the Baptists want to go with charismatic Pentecostal style worship. My message this morning is entitled Lifting Holy Hands, and it is adapted from the response that was part of the discussion giving a balanced biblical perspective on whether we independent Baptists should imitate the charismatics in their extreme expressions of praise and worship. As most of you know, I got saved in an Anglican charismatic environment at the height of the charismatic renewal that was sweeping through the evangelical churches of the world during the 1970s and 80s. Most of you also know, if you've known me for any length of time, I'm not the most emotionally expressive bloke you're likely to meet. I don't get emotional and all expressive, you see. Consequently, I was really a bit out of place in the Pentecostal and charismatic environment that I found myself in for the first 20 years of my Christian experience. I never really got involved in the emotionally expressive, experience-orientated side of the charismatic and Pentecostal church services, like speaking in tongues. I did speak in tongues once, and I believe I heard the Lord say, don't do that! And I've never done it since. It was so real. Don't do that. Something spoke inside me, said, don't do that. Don't do that. So, I didn't get involved in speaking in tongues, dancing in the spirit and the praise and worship, lifting up my hands and getting all emotional, even though I was open to some of those things in the early days. I was right in there amongst all that stuff. However, when I realised that many of the people who were the most exuberant in their charismatic expressions were also the most exuberant in their worldliness, and they were also the most emotional driven people in the disorder of their daily lives, I stopped wondering about whether I should be more expressive like them, and stopped worrying that I might be missing out on something. Having said all that though, with regards to lifting up our hands during prayer and worship, my preferences and my own character trait of promoting emotional stability, both in my personal life and in my church life, is not criteria by which I or anyone else should come to our conclusions as to what is acceptable to God and what isn't. What I prefer is not the criteria, alright? What is our criteria? It's always the Word of God. The Word of God is our criteria. During those early years, I was aware of 1 Timothy 2:8, where we've just read, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. And so therefore, although I wasn't wanting to do it myself, I wasn't judgmental about people who did want to. Unless, of course, it accompanied some other form of extreme behaviour, which there was plenty that went along with these people that used to raise their hands and go somewhere away with the Spirit somewhere. There was a whole heap of other behaviours that accompanied that sort of stuff. Not with everyone, but with a lot of them. The raising of hands while praying or singing during worship services has previously been a charismatic practice. However, it has now become more widespread among people like the Baptists, the Anglicans, the Presbyterians, etc. And if things continue for much longer, as they have been in the independent Baptist churches over the last 10 years or so, then be assured it will also be common practice among supposedly conservative churches as well. There's a saying about the nose of the camel getting in the tent. If you let the camel get his nose in the tent, before long you'll have the whole camel in there. Anyhow, many of those who practice raising their hands in church services believe they are obeying 1 Timothy 2:8, which, as we've already stated, does speak about lifting holy hands. It's in the Scriptures, isn't it? None of us want to cast doubt upon the genuineness of any Christian who is trying to be sincere in their worship to God by raising their hands, if it's biblical. We do, however, want to have a right understanding about the things that God tells us in His Word. The question that we need to ask ourselves before we approve of hand raising in our church here, in our church services, though, is this. If God meant for us to raise our hands in the air while praying, why do so many of us not do it? Why aren't we doing it? Aren't we biblical churches? Go by the Word of God? Why don't we do it? Maybe we're just being disobedient, eh? Maybe we're just being disobedient. Are we missing out on something God wants us to experience? Or could it be that God is not speaking in a literal sense and really means for us to understand Him figuratively? Could it be that this phrase, lifting up holy hands, as found in 1 Timothy 2:8, is actually an idiom? An idiom. Big word, eh? It's not that big. It's only got 5 letters in it. An idiom. What is an idiom? An idiom is an expression or a statement which is not intended to be understood literally. For example, when we want to describe a person that is nervous, somebody that's nervous, we say, he's got butterflies in his stomach. Do we literally mean that he has real butterflies flying around in his stomach? It's an idiom. No. We are only making a comparison between the nervous sensation he is feeling and the flapping of butterfly wings. Therefore, butterflies in the stomachs serves as an idiom. An idiom is a statement that is not meant to be taken literally. Someone who is said to have a green thumb does not literally have a thumb which is coloured green. Amen? It just means they're a good gardener. To say someone has cold feet simply means that he is hesitant about doing something. To be dressed to kill is to wear one's best clothes. None of these idioms are intended to be understood literally. And everyone familiar with the English language understands the figurative meanings when such statements are used. Now, the Bible also uses idiomatic language. For example, the saying, a drop in the bucket, meaning something that is insignificant in size or importance, comes from Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 15, where the prophet wrote, behold, the nations are as a drop of a bucket, and are counted as a small dust of the balance. Right? A drop in the bucket. Something small. Very small. Well, how about if I tell you that you're a thorn in my side? Huh? Meaning that you are a bit of a nuisance to me. Does it mean I've got a thorn in my side? That comes from the Bible too. 2 Corinthians 12:7, where Paul said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me. When we speak about wolves in sheep's clothing, we are not literally meaning that there are a real pack of wolves getting around dressed to, disguised as sheep. Are we? No, it's an idiom. And that idiom comes from Matthew 7:15, where we read the Lord's warning, "Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves." Among the many idioms that can be found in Scripture, I believe that when taken in context, 1 Timothy 2:8 is also an idiom. I came to that conclusion many years ago, actually, when Paul wrote to Timothy in verse 8, "I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands." God did not mean the physical action of lifting our hands in the air at all. He didn't mean that. Paul used the statement as an idiom to represent the quality of a Christian's behaviour and lifestyle. In fact, God's repeated idiomatic use of hands in Scripture can be easily verified. The inner attitude of lifting up holy hands teaches a particular spiritual principle that I believe all Christians should practice, not so we will be seen by men, but to be seen of God. Some will argue that physical actions like the raising of hands in worship were literal in the Old Testament, and therefore they are an example of how we should worship the Lord today in the New Testament church era. They use verses such as Psalm 134:2, which reads, "Lift up your hands in the sanctuary and bless the Lord." The fact that God's people in the Old Testament may have used certain physical gestures in worshipping God is not in and of itself a sufficient argument for New Testament Christians to do the same thing. Things that they did in the Old Testament we don't do today. Many physical activities of the Old Testament era were types or symbolic of spiritual activity that would be practiced in the New Testament era. For example, in the Old Testament, in Leviticus, turn to Leviticus, please, chapter 7, we'll see something they did literally that we don't do today. But we do. We just don't do it the way they do it. Well, they did it. Leviticus 7, verses 11 to 13, unleavened cakes mingled with oil were offered to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. But in the New Testament, actually I want you to turn to Hebrews, you can read about that in Leviticus 11:13. It's a bit of a long reading. But they offered unleavened cakes mingled with oil were offered to God as a sacrifice of thanksgiving. And turn with me to Hebrews 13 and verse 15. We'll see what we do in the New Testament, eh? In the New Testament, in Hebrews 13 and verse 15, we are told, "Let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name." Hebrews 13, verse 15, "Let us offer sacrifice of praise to God continually." Not with cakes mingled with oil, amen? That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. The fruit of our lips, which is also an idiom because our lips do not produce literal fruit like apples and oranges, is the praise and worship we utter from our mouths, which fulfills the Old Testament type. So what we do today, we offer a sacrifice of praise from our lips. Not bringing cakes out here and putting them on the altar. Hands are used idiomatically through Scripture to represent the activities of a man's life. For example, in Psalm 24:3, David asks, "Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in the holy place?" In verse 4, David answers the question where he says, "He that hath clean hands and a pure heart." Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who shall stand in His holy place? He that hath clean hands and a pure heart. That's idiomatic use of hands and hearts. We should be able to understand that the word heart in this verse does not refer to the physical heart inside the human body, but to the inner man, the actual person. Clean hands used here in combination with a pure heart refers to the outward man and the things he does with his body. Clean hands does not refer to physical hands that have been washed with soap and water, but to the sanctified way in which a man lives his life. Amen? That's what it means to have clean hands, to come before God with clean hands. It doesn't mean to go and wash your hands in soap and water. It's talking about your life. In the book of Lamentations, you might turn to that one please, book of Lamentations, Jeremiah describes the great distress experienced by the remnant left in Jerusalem after the city had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. He also convinced this small remaining group to finally do what the nation as a whole had failed to do, And that was to turn back to God in sincere repentance. Lamentations chapter 3, verses 40 to 41, Jeremiah's words are written down. He said, Lamentations 3, 40 to 41, Jeremiah wrote, Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. Let us search and try our ways, and turn again to the Lord. Let us lift up our hearts with our hands unto God in the heavens. Was Jeremiah really suggesting that the people should remove their physical hearts and lift them up to heaven with their physical hands? Was he? This statement is obviously idiomatic, both for the word heart and for the word hands. To lift up our heart with our hands to God is to show God the genuineness of our repentance by changing the behavior of our lives. In Scripture, as the heart often represents the inward man, the hands often represent the outward man. In Proverbs 23:7, Solomon said, "For as he thinketh in his heart, so is he." Solomon was referring to the nature of the man's soul, not his heart. Amen. In Ecclesiastes 2:11, he said, "I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought," referring to the activities of his life. Much of the physical activity of life involves the use of our hands, and therefore God mentions our hands as the logical part of our body when he refers to our behavior. The Bible is consistent in using the term heart and hands when evaluating a man's life. The heart represents the internal part of the man, and the hands represent the external part. You all get that? You all understand that? And so following this consistent practice in Scripture, God uses the phrase, lifting up holy hands, as an idiom in order to teach a spiritual principle. God uses this idiom to say that a man's prayers to God should be preceded by holy living. Pentecostals carelessly interpret God's invitation in Hebrews 4:15, where he says for us to come boldly into the throne of grace, to mean that God loves us so much that we are somehow worthy of coming before his throne of grace, just as we are, and just so long as we proclaim the name of Jesus, and just so long as we express ourselves with some outward show of godliness, like lifting our hands towards heaven, for example, we can come boldly before the throne of grace. That word boldly, though, should be read in context with the word grace, which should remind we Christians that coming before the Lord is because of his grace, and not because of any inherent value or worth in us. It simply means that we who are truly saved through Christ's redeeming sacrifice can come before him with assurance and confidence because he asked us to. It's not because of any status or worth in us, but because of the worth of his Father's eyes, in his Father's eyes, of what Christ his Son accomplished through his sacrificial death on the cross. It's not because of who we are, but because of who God and his Son are, that we can come boldly before God. With confidence. It's not like, hey, he's a mate of mine. Ah, good old buddy. The shack god, you know? Party god. It's not like that. But that's how people think. They lose the reverence for God. The liberal rock and roll party church understanding of the meaning of the word bold is in direct conflict with and contradiction of numerous scriptures that warn that we are to have a reverential respect and fear of God. For example, in Psalm 33:8, it tells us, "Let all the earth fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." As well, Psalm 96 and verse 9 says, "Oh, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Fear before him all the earth." And again in Psalm 111 verse 10 we read, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. A good understanding have all they that do his commandments." A good understanding of him do they have that do his commandments, you see. There's something about obeying the word of God and getting on with him. Amen. And they say, but that's all Old Testament legalism, that all those we just read, those scriptures we just read, all in the Old Testament, alright? So it's legalism, it's law. However, the New Testament has lots to say about a reverential fear of God. In 2 Corinthians 7 and verse 1, for example, have a look please, 2 Corinthians 7. What does God say to us in the New Testament about having fear for him? You know, when I've heard so many people down through the years tell me, We're not supposed to have a fear of God. God loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. See how important we are? God loves us. We're not supposed to have fear of Him. I've heard that told me thousands of times. So, what does all the Old Testament scriptures talk about, the fear of God, but in the New Testament too? In 2 Corinthians 7 verse 1, for example, we are exhorted, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit. You see that? Let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Perfecting holiness in the fear of God. Our God is a holy and righteous God, and those who come to Him in prayer and worship should do so in an appropriate manner that reflects respect and honour towards Him. These people, most of these people that get around dancing to all their rock music and waving their hands in the air, supposedly worshipping God, they've got no fear of God. They have no, absolutely zero fear of God. I can tell you that for 100% sure. Because when you quote scriptures to them, they just ignore them. They just ignore them. They don't love the Word of God. They like getting that feeling they get for dancing to rock music, that's all, with a big crowd. In chapter 1 of the book of Isaiah, actually you can turn to this one too, please. Isaiah chapter 1. God confronted the nation of Israel for the impurity of their worship. Isaiah chapter 1. Verse 13, God spoke to the people through Isaiah and He said, bring no more vain oblations. Incense is an abomination unto Me. The new moons and Sabbaths, the calling of assemblies, I cannot away with. It is iniquity, even the solemn meeting. God rejected them. God called the people's oblations and their gifts and offerings vain. He called their incense an abomination and their solemn meeting on the Sabbath iniquity. Their worship was an abomination to God because their lives were corrupt. In verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 1, God says, ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backwards. The only way their worship could be pure was for their lives to be clean. It was the uncleanness of their lives is why God was saying this to them. The only way for their worship, for it to be pure before God, was for them to have clean lives. So in verse 16, God tells them, wash you, make you clean, put away the evil of your doings from before mine eyes, cease to do evil, cease to do evil. In the Old Testament, God puts great emphasis on cleaning or cleansing in preparation for any worship activities. In Numbers chapter 8, He gave instruction to the Levites regarding this. In verse 6, He said, He said, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. He explains, remember we're getting back to raising holy hands here, alright? That's the context of my message. Anyhow, He explains in verse 19 of Numbers chapter 8 that it is necessary because the Levites have been set apart to do service of the children of Israel in the tabernacle of the congregation. No one who had not been properly cleansed would be allowed to participate in this service to God. Approaching the Holy God was, and still is, a serious business, and it should not be done in a careless manner without appropriate preparation. This same concept of cleansing in preparation for worship is carried over into the New Testament. In 1 Corinthians 11:17-31, Paul confronted local church members for failing to properly prepare themselves for the observance of the Lord's table. He said in verse 29, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. He then suggested that some of them were experiencing physical infirmities and even physical death because of their failure to be properly prepared before approaching God in worship. He said in verse 28, let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of that cup. And in verse 31 he said, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. Examine yourself. Examine yourself. A time of self-examine and confession of sins is a prerequisite to acceptable worship, because God wants those who approach Him to be clean. We are made acceptable to God through Christ, But that doesn't mean that we are not accountable to have clean hands and a clean heart. Our righteousness is in Christ, not in and of ourselves. But that doesn't mean to say we can just live any way we like. Amen? It is for this reason that God says in 1 Timothy 2:8, one of our opening scriptures, that He wants people to lift up holy hands when they pray to Him, with more emphasis on the word holy than on the word hands. He wants people to present a clean life to Him when they pray and make their requests known to Him. To approach God any other way seriously jeopardizes that God will answer their prayers. In James 4, verses 3 and 4, we learn that living the life of Riley, James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, actually you can turn to that one too, please. James chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, we learn that living the life of Riley, that's another idiom. Anyhow, we learn that living like the world, and then expecting that God will answer us is fantasy. James 4, 3 and 4 specifically addresses this, where we read, "Ye ask," talking about prayer, "ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Now isn't it amazing that God, we all know that scripture, we quote it quite often here about the world, love not the world, neither the things of the world, but that thing from James precedes that. He says, "Ye ask and receive not in your prayers, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God." Now think about this logically for a moment. A person lives during the week, hardly living by any biblical principles, working a little, playing a little, but not really careful about his Christian testimony. Occasionally he even commits a little sin, which causes his unsaved workmates to wonder about the genuineness of his Christian profession. Then on Sunday he goes to church. He gets emotionally affected by the contemporary Christian music and the excitement and the expectation that is being created in the worship setting. As the atmosphere begins to affect his feelings, he becomes very sentimental about God. Along with everyone else, he raises his hands above his head, closes his eyes and sways his body to the beat of the music, feeling very spiritual because of his experience. That's what happens. That's what happens. Question. In such a situation, has the raising of the person's hands really enhanced his approach to God? And has he gained any advantage that he would not have had been able to achieve without this physical gesture? Raising his hands do anything? Is God worshipped more effectively by raising our hands than if our hands were not raised? After all of God's rebuke to Israel for showy worship without substance, are we to believe that He is pleased with such sentimental actions while little attention is given to the sanctification in the Christian's life? Do we? Now I tell you, I've been in amongst that, and I saw spiritual, supposedly spiritual gifts abused. Where it was promoted in the Pentecostal church where I was last, that we got to get these gifts going in the services to attract people to come to the church. We've got to have signs and wonders and miracles happening, and we need to start exercising the gifts. So they were pushing people to exercise gifts they didn't even have. And I know for sure one lady, a single lady, who was out all night partying on at some drunken party, got up on the pulpit in the Sunday morning and started singing in tongues to the congregation, supposedly worshipping in the Spirit. That's the nonsense that goes on. Was her life sanctified? No. But she's up there trying to lead the congregation in spiritual worship, singing in tongues and raising their hands and swaying all over the place. A reverent posture in worship is certainly advisable, but a person can assume a very reverent, respectable and biblical worship posture without lifting their hands, my friends. All through the Bible we find true worshippers bowed, fallen prostrate and humbly subdued when in the presence of the Almighty. Nowhere do we see them swooning sentimentally to fleshly, emotionally stimulated music. But without a clean life to present to the Lord, no posture of the body is of any consequence to Him. God does want His people to pray to Him, that's for sure. But when they do, He wants them to seriously consider the divine majesty of the one they are approaching, and to present themselves in a manner worthy of a holy God. He says in 1 Timothy 3:8, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, but when they do, remind them to lift up holy hands. Paul added, that's what he added, tell them to lift up holy hands. God wants to see hands that are without wrath. That is a life that is without violence, anger and offensive behavior. He also wants to see hands that are without doubting. That is a life that is characterized by genuine faith and steadfast trust in God. He wants people to pray to Him who have prepared themselves with holy living, showing by the daily conduct of their lives that they know and reverence God, and that they know who God is. So when we pray, we should lift up our lives to God, not just empty hands. Let Him see how we have prepared ourselves to meet and communicate with Him. When we do that, we will enter into fellowship that is filled with joy and rejoicing, because there is harmony between our spirit and God's Holy Spirit. In closing this morning, and in answer to the question of whether we here at our church should be taking 1 Timothy 2:8 literally, rather than figuratively, now let me just say, this is not a joke here today, and I'm deadly serious, that this sort of stuff is coming into independent Baptist churches. The more we get involved with charismatics and Pentecostals, the more these things will be acceptable. You'll walk into an independent Baptist church one day, you won't know whether you're in an independent Baptist church or a Pentecostal church. They're getting like that everywhere. So in closing, and in answer to the question of whether we here in our church should be taking 1 Timothy 2:8 literally rather than figuratively, where we read, I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands. In answer to that question of whether we should be following the lead of the charismatics and Pentecostals in our expression of worship towards God, I reckon we should continue to resist that coming in here. We don't want it. That's pretty blunt, isn't it? We're not having it. I come out of it. I'm not going into it. That's where I come from. God specifically bought me out of that stuff. And if I see it, I'll jump on it. Now, if somebody comes in here that's from a charismatic church and we start singing our hymns and he lifts up holy hands and wants to sing his hymn, you know, along with waving his hands, we don't go and jump on him, Andy. But if he's going to come here every Sunday doing that, we'd start talking to him, you see. We'd start talking to him. So God has created us as emotional beings, that's for sure. But we are not to be led by subjective, changeable emotional feelings in our understanding of what God requires of us, but by rational understanding, objective understanding of the never-changing Word of God. And let me just close with something to take notice of. And I haven't given an altar call here this morning. At the beginning of the service I said, if you're not saved here today, this is one of the things, the sign of the end times, is this charismatic and Pentecostal stuff will be coming into conservative churches. And it's already happening, grand scale, my friends. It's already happening. Alright? But I spoke at the beginning of the service about, if you're not saved here today, you need to get saved. Time is running out. And this Pentecostal and charismatic experience getting into conservative churches is just part of the prophesied apostasy that God has prophesied in the Bible will happen. There's going to be a big falling away from the faith at the end of the church age, getting up to it. It's not going to happen 2 days before. It's going to come increasingly. The Pentecostal movement is a deception that's been going now for over 100 years, you see. It slowly creeps in. All those people are going back to Rome. Oh, another sign that I saw this week, last week. Not last Monday, the Monday before, the Pope went to Saudi Arabia. Did you hear about that? The first time the Roman Catholic Pope has been to Saudi Arabia, and he went there to speak. I saw the service they had, like 120,000 people worshipping the Pope at that rally. 120, where did all these Muslims finally, all of a sudden become Christian? I thought they said you couldn't be a Christian in Saudi Arabia. Not that Catholics are Christians, but you're not supposed to be able to believe that stuff. 120,000 or more turned up for his mass. And you know what they did? They signed agreements. They're going to get together. They're going to, people say, oh, how's he going to have a one world church? You know, the Catholics and the Muslims, right? The Muslims are joining with them. The Pope's been over there smiling at them. Sign of the last days, my friend. The one world church is coming into being. And all the charismatics and Pentecostals are going that way. They're going that way. Sorry? Yeah, that's right. It came from there. But they hate each other. They're at war with each other. But now they're getting peace. That's a sign of the last days. Church is going to be one. There's going to be one church. It's not going to be two. Muslims won't be in existence. It'll be one church under the Roman Catholics. Anyhow, I'll close with this. Something worth noting. All the people practicing expressive and emotional charismatic style of worship, you notice these people who do this, we don't do it in our church, eh? And we reckon we're Bible believers. Why don't we do it? It must be biblical, it says in the Bible. Well, I've just explained to you that it's not literal. It's an idiom. But anyhow, something worth noticing is that all the people practicing expressive, emotional, charismatic style of worship are currently marching to the tune of the One World Church white band that is heading the professing churches into unity with the Roman Catholic Church, which in the book of Revelation, we are told, gets destroyed. Gets destroyed. The Pentecostals and charismatics are going back to Rome. Being led back to Rome. Amen? That's been going on now for about 4 or 5 years, grand scale. Remember that bloke that came and took the speech from the Pope back to the Kenneth Copeland meeting? He got run over on his motorbike and killed before his time. But it's all happening. It's all happening. Anyhow, let's close in prayer and we'll close with a hymn. Thank you, Lord, for this instruction from your word and the assurance, Lord, that because we're not jumping around to the music, waving our hands in the air and swooning, Lord, with our eyes lifted up to heaven, we're not doing something wrong, Lord. We're not disobeying you by not doing that, Lord. And we see in your word, Lord, that this lifting of holy hands is symbolic, Lord, of us having clean hands, holy life, Lord, before you. And we pray, Lord, that as we've read from your word today and this morning and been instructed from it, Lord, that we would understand when people come and try to convince us that we need to do that, Lord. We go by your word and not by what man says, Lord. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their attention. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's close with a hymn.